But now I see. You understand, that is the testimony of every person in this room who knows Christ. Every genuine believer can say those words, not just because they're printed in a hymnal, but because that is what you know happened to you. I was lost, but now I'm found. God has done this. God has broken in to my dark, dismal world and brought me to Himself. God has saved me from my sin. He's raised me from my death. He freed me from my slavery and my addiction to sin. He made me His son. And He set me in heavenly places with Him in glory. God has done this through Christ. Every believer knows this story. And you know this story because it's your story. The details might be a little different here and there. God's dealings with you weren't exactly the same as His dealings with me. But the results are the same. He opened your eyes to see Christ. He enabled you to flee from the darkness of sin and by faith take hold of Him alone who has the power to save. Don't you just love that story? Because that's the gospel story. And friend, listen, if this is not your story this morning, I beg that you will pay very close attention. Because we're going to see here this morning, once again, the willingness and power of Jesus to have mercy on people like you, like me, who cry out to Him. It all begins in Mark chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me. It all begins with the insight of a blind man. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. And why don't you go ahead and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 46. Then they, Jesus and His disciples, they came to Jericho. And as He was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him up the road. Father, now would you take your word and would you cause it to be more than sounds beating in our ear? Would you cause it to be that living, powerful thing that it is? Would you cause us to understand, and would you hold our attention not upon the preacher? Lord, this guy can misspeak and stumble, has no persuasiveness in himself. No human does, at least not for spiritual things. But when your Spirit takes the Word, your Spirit arrests our consciences. He causes a stirring in our hearts, an awakening in our souls. You, Lord, can give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to perceive and grasp spiritual things and to see our own need and to cause us, Lord, to turn and to believe upon you. Would you have that full freedom to do with us as you will through your word this morning? In Jesus we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In many ways, this is a unique story in the New Testament. It's unique because it's the only healing that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we're actually told the name of the fellow who gets healed. His name is Bartimaeus, or son of Timaeus. And evidently, he was known to many in the early church. Therefore, we find his name here in Mark's gospel. Now, why is that? Why do they know him? Well, we'll come back to that in just a bit. But second, here we find that Bartimaeus, this blind man, actually sees Jesus more clearly than anybody else in that crowd who had two good eyes. The blind man sees what the sighted miss. Look at that. Look, first of all, at just the setting of the whole thing. This will help us. Verse 46, we're told that they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, Jericho lies at the very beginning of a road, and as you take that road, it's a steep 20-mile climb up from Jericho into Jerusalem. And there were at this time, in fact, two Jerichos. There was the old city of Jericho, destroyed by Joshua in the Old Testament. And then there was the new city that had been built by the Romans, and the road ran between these two, which, by the way, explains, if you look over in Luke, Luke says as they're entering Jericho, this event took place, and that would be as they were entering into new Jericho, while Mark tells us they are leaving what would have been old Jericho, and so they're between the two cities, the old city and the new city, where this beggar has taken his place. But the bigger question, rather than why two Jerichos, the bigger question here is, why are all these people on the road and why are they headed up this steep climb toward Jerusalem with this crowd? Well, if you remember in the overall story, as we're working our way through Mark here, you'll remember that it is Passover time. That great Jewish celebration of God's salvation when Jews would come from all over the world to celebrate what God had done for them so many years ago down in Egypt, releasing them, bringing them out, making them His people, using them as His spokesman, those through whom He would reveal Himself to the world. So Jews are coming from all over, and if they're going to go to Jerusalem, they've got to come this way. So the crowds were very thick that day. Bartimaeus is no fool. A large crowd of pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem for the festival meant a much better chance of getting somebody to have a little mercy and toss a few coins in your lap so that you can survive one more day. So there he sits along the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that other beggars are there, no doubt with exactly the same idea. But it's something that catches his ear as he sits there that begins to change the world as far as Bartimaeus is concerned. You've heard, haven't you, how blind people will compensate for their loss of sight by gaining greater sensitivity in their other organs. Well, verse 47 says that he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene passing by. Maybe just some whispers in the crowd. Maybe some of the people were calling out. But whatever it was, his ears perked up at the mention of that name. You see, he's heard of this Jesus, this healer from Nazareth, this one whom they say can open the eyes of the blind and make lame men walk. And he understands this may very well be his only chance. Verse 47, he begins to cry out, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now here is where the unique insight of this blind man can be seen. Notice what he calls Jesus. He calls him Jesus, Son of David. Now, his earthly father, the one who had been in the home after his miraculous birth, was Joseph. He doesn't say son of Joseph, he says son of David. Now, who is this David? Well, of course, he means David the great king. David who had lived and reigned in Jerusalem 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. David, whom God had raised up from being a shepherd in Israel during the Old Testament and promised him that after he died, he would have a descendant who would come and rule forever in perfect righteousness. But that David had died, and no such heir had come. In fact, most of David's descendants had been anything but righteous. They've been wicked, selfish men, as so many rulers through history have been. And so God had taken the kingdom away from them and given it to other men, worthless men, wicked men, like this Herod who now sat on the throne of Israel. Leaving the faithful Jews who lived in that nation to long and to pray decade after decade, century after century, that that Messiah who was promised, that true Son of David, would finally come. That one promised by prophet after prophet, proclaimed by spokesman after spokesman, sent from God, that true Son of David would finally come to establish righteousness and to bring salvation to those who were waiting for Him. Those like Bartimaeus, perhaps. I think maybe he'd heard the Scriptures preached in the synagogues as a boy. Perhaps he'd even read them himself as a young man before his eyesight had failed. He probably knew places like Isaiah 42 verse 7 that said that when the Messiah comes, one of the things we will see Him do is He will open the eyes of the blind. He'll cause the lame to dance. And He'll bring salvation to God's people who are waiting for Him. And now here He sits along the road begging for a few coins, and He hears that Jesus is on that road. And everyone has been saying now for the past 3 years that this Jesus has done that very thing, that He has opened blind eyes, He has healed the sick, He has cast out demons, He has brought the kingdom of God in power. And Bartimaeus suddenly puts it all together in his mind. God gives him insight into this truth, and suddenly he understands this is God's Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is my only hope. And suddenly he cannot be silent. Verse 47, he begins to cry out, "Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me." That brings us to the next thing here, and that we see him crying out to Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 48, this term Son of David is just as good as saying Messiah. And many people hearing him crying like this began to try to shut him up. It says they began sternly telling him, "Be quiet." But he kept on crying all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, for he is calling for you." Now, I don't want to turn this into a Sunday school story here, but I want you to get the feel of what's going on here in this passage. First of all, I want you to see this thing from the crowd's perspective. I mean, why is it they want to try to shut this man up? Well, frankly, it's because beggars like this were a dime a dozen in the ancient world. You'd see them in every town that you passed. Every little village would have a beggar or two, especially on the road to Jerusalem, since it was so very well traveled. And as you saw them, certainly you'd feel sorry for them. They were a pitiful sight. But they could also be a real hassle. I remember coming out of the airport in Bucharest, Romania for the first time and quite literally being mobbed by a gauntlet of beggars. Oh, please, help. Maybe the only English words they knew. Oh, please, help. And at first you feel compassion and then you feel mobbed and then all you want to do is get out of there because of the press and the cry that you can't possibly meet. Well, that's what it could be like as you made your way along the road to Jerusalem during the Passover season. And so it's not surprising that these crowds, wearied of this kind of thing, are ready for this man to shut up. I mean, come on, another beggar, what's the deal? Shut up already, we're tired of this. It says, in fact, they rebuked him sternly. These were very harsh words they were throwing at him like an old shoe. But the more they cried, "Shut up," notice, the louder he got. Why? Because faith was rising in his heart, that gift of God to see and rest in Christ, and he will not be silent. This was Jesus. This was the Messiah. Here comes my one chance for help. And neither hell, nor high water, nor crowds of discouragers all around are going to keep me from this Jesus. Let me tell you something. When faith awakens your heart to look to Christ, no one's going to be able to stop you from getting to Him. You know, if you come here long at all, we don't believe in some kind of magical walk the aisle kind of invitation. We don't believe that there is some extra power up here at the front of the building that doesn't exist where you're sitting as you hear the gospel being preached. That it's not the move of real estate, but it's the reality of God coming, opening your eyes and giving you faith to turn from your sin and to rest your hope firmly in this Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've heard criticisms about that. Occasionally it'll come up and people will say things like this. Well, if you don't get them up there to make a decision while they're thinking about it, you might lose them. You've got to strike while the iron is hot. You got to get them to do something while they're thinking about it. Otherwise, the moment will be lost. Oh, really? Is God's power so weak? Or is faith such a fragile thing that we must, by human ingenuity, do something to force people into an outward action in order for them to trust Christ? I mean, come on. When God gets hold of you through the gospel and shows you your sin and shows you Christ as your only hope, there ain't nothing on earth that's going to stop you from coming to Him. So people say to Bartimaeus, shut up. Bartimaeus says, forget it. Jesus, Son of David, hear me. Jesus, hear me. He cries. Is that your cry this morning? Has that ever been your cry? Has your heart been made desperate enough for Christ to cry out to Him no matter who or what might seek to stand in the way? I've talked to people sometimes who will say, well, you know, I tried that. I tried to go to church. I tried to walk through all that stuff. But you know, I was in that church and somebody was rude to me, so I'm not going back. Really. People are like that, you understand. I mean, they're idiots, right? This one included. People can be rude. People can say and do stupid things. People can become obstacles from you coming to Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that you still need Jesus. By the way, church, woe be to you if you're the one that's putting obstacles in front of people. And if by your behavior, discouraging those who would otherwise be coming to Christ. But listen, if you've never seen your need for Jesus, then you won't have a driving desire to come to Him. But once you have seen your need for Jesus, listen to me, don't let anyone try and keep you from Him. Don't let the failures of some so-called Christians who probably aren't Christians keep you from Christ. The crowd that day that Bartimaeus saw was full of discouragers, people looking to him saying, stay away. People who appeared, in fact, from his perspective, to be walking with Jesus. There's Jesus and here they are. He could have assumed they were Christ's followers, and he could have said to himself, well, forget it. They don't want me. I don't need them. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, to heck with them. There's Jesus, and I need Him. I love verse 49. It says, as Bartimaeus is crying out, what happened? It says, Jesus stopped. Nobody's looking like surprised. Look what it says. He stopped. This is amazing. We were told back in verse 32 that Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem. That He is in fact on a mission. He's come to save the world. He's come to lay His life down, to take it up again. Surely now nothing can stop Him. Many, in fact, at this point have tried to stop Him. The disciples, when He tells them what He's about to do, have tried to talk Him out of it. The Pharisees have laid stumbling block after stumbling block at His feet. Herod has even threatened Him. But nothing can stop Him. Nothing can prevent Him from getting to Jerusalem. He set His face like flint. He is headed there. But this man's cry stops Him. You see that? Listen, if you've ever doubted whether or not Jesus will respond to your cry for help, look at this picture. If you're wondering if He will hear you when you cry out to Him, check this man out. Because if a blind, helpless beggar calling in a noisy crowd can stop Jesus dead in His tracks, friend, He'll stop for you too. He'll stop for you too. Especially you who know Him as Savior and friend. Verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you." Listen, I can say that same thing to many of you here this morning. You're in doubt. You wonder if he even cares. Take courage. He's calling for you. Not a call that you hear with your ears, but a call that rings out from the heart. An effectual, powerful call that enables you to get up and come to Him by faith right now to receive this gift of grace that He offers. Do you understand, church? That is the invitation that matters. Not an aisle walk at the end of a worship service, but that you hear and respond to Christ as He, through the gospel being preached, calls your name and says to you, "Come to me. Come to me. Come put your trust in me and I will save you. Come to me who went to the cross to die in the place of sinners, who killed death in the tomb and rose victoriously from the grave, and says to you who rest in me, I am able to give you all that I have promised because I am the Lord of life." And what does Bartimaeus do? Verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. Now there's a picture of faith I want you to see. I want you to see, this is the third thing this morning, I want you to see the faith that makes you a follower of Christ. The faith that makes you a follower of Christ. A lot of things out there that parade around in the name of faith, that people call faith. And one of the things that's very, very clear is that across the whole religious landscape today, people toss around a word they don't know what means, or that it's been redefined largely to be a feeling that I have, or something that rests inside of me, something I work up, something I have in myself. And the whole problem with that is faith has nothing to do with what I have in myself, or I think of myself, or I feel in myself. Faith is something altogether different. And here in Bartimaeus, we see the reality of a saving faith. We get a picture of what it looks like. Verse 51, "And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has healed you or made you well.' Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Now, what you need to understand is that the big deal here in this passage, the big deal is not that a man got healed. The big deal is that a man got saved. Verse 52, my translation gives these words, "Your faith has made you well," or "Your faith has healed you." But the problem is the word there for healed is the word sozo. You say, "Well, that blesses me. What on earth do you mean by that?" Well, sozo actually means saved, rescued, delivered. Yes, delivered from his blindness. Yes, saved from his physical plight. But more is involved here. Christ does more than simply restore a physical sight to this man. He makes this man whole spiritually. He raises this man to life eternally. He gives this man a transforming grace so that he ceases being a wretch sitting helpless by the side of the road and becomes a follower of Christ who gets up and follows Jesus Christ the Lord. That's a picture of the same kind of salvation we sang about as we sang Amazing Grace a while ago. And so what we're seeing pictured here is a saving faith, not just a healing faith. We're talking about a faith, the gift of God, that lifts a sinner like us out of darkness and brings him into the light of new life, where he is reconciled with God, assured of the forgiveness of sins, given a new life, so that he begins to follow after Christ now and to the end of his life and into eternity. And so notice some things about this faith. In fact, examine what you yourself would call faith by this. Notice, first of all, that it is a faith that focuses, it is a faith that forsakes all to come to Christ. Do you remember back in chapter 8 of Mark, in verse 34, Jesus had said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He must forsake all. He must turn aside from all to follow me." Well, do you see here, that's exactly what this man does. Verse 50 says he tosses aside his cloak, jumps up, and runs to Jesus. You say, well, that's just a little bit of story detail that he tosses his cloak aside. No. Remember who this man is. This man is a beggar, a blind beggar at that. This cloak is very likely all that he has of value. It is, in fact, that cloak that a blind beggar like this would lay across his lap every day so that people could toss their coins in there and he would be able to find them. To lose that cloak was to lose his livelihood, perhaps even his life, as the nights turned cold. Because in Israel, there was even a law that you never took a man's cloak, no matter how much he owed you, except that you must give it back during the night, otherwise he could freeze. Under no circumstances whatsoever would a blind man ever turn loose of his cloak. And yet today he does. He tosses it aside like it's nothing in his hurry to get to Jesus. Here we have a picture of gospel repentance. The tossing aside not only of all my sin, but of all that I am and all that I have to run to Him. Let me ask the question, what have you tossed aside because you see that having Christ is more valuable by far than having anything else in this world? And for the Christian, that would be everything. Everything is tossed aside in the rush to come to Christ. Nothing comes with me. Nothing is held back. Nothing is clutched to the chest as if to say, I must have this, and if you'll let me have this, then I will come to Him. There's no bargaining here. There's no negotiations. He says to you, come to me, and you come alone, and you come naked, and you come with nothing, and you leave it all behind, and you let Him restore to you what He would have you have in this life. But the Christian comes saying, Christ, you and you alone do I depend upon. You and you alone by faith. That's the second thing. It is a faith that looks expectantly to Christ. Turning aside from all, I look with expectation to Christ. Verse 51. Answering Him, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And He said, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Now that'd be a foolish thing to say. I want to regain my sight. That's what I want you to do for me. That'd be a foolish thing to say if you didn't really expect that this person you're asking of this is actually able to give it. If you had cancer and you came to me and you said, Scott, I want to be healed, I will pray for you. And I do believe God is able to heal you. But the truth is, I personally have no track record of healing every person who comes to me. But Jesus does. This man came in faith knowing who Christ is and having full confidence that Christ can do exactly what he asks of him. And so he asks in faith. Not faith as a feeling within himself. This is not something rooted within the man himself. This is not a virtue the man brings to the table, but a faith that comes empty-handed, looking up expectantly and confidently to Christ for who he is. Let's see if I can explain this. I heard a really good illustration of this week. It helped me. Maybe it'll help you. Somebody says, how can I increase my faith? Let me ask you a question. If you were driving through the mountains up in the Rockies, high up, and you found a bridge suspended over a very deep gorge, and you stopped your car because you want to be sure that bridge is going to hold you, how would you go about increasing your confidence that the bridge will hold if you were doubting whether or not it can? Now, I suspect you wouldn't approach that task the same way many people try to approach the task of deciding whether or not their faith is enough. You wouldn't sit there in your car looking at that bridge, examining you. You wouldn't be sitting there saying, "Now, gee, how do I feel about this bridge? I wonder if I have enough faith in this bridge. Are my feelings about this bridge strong enough? Is my faith in this bridge strong enough to get me across it?" You wouldn't sit there looking at yourself, because frankly, that would be stupid. You would get out of the car and you would look at the bridge. You would examine how strong are its girders, how well is it constructed. Did that 40-ton semi that just rumbled across cross with no problem, and the 8 cars that went after it? It is when you look at the bridge itself and see how strong it is that you gain confidence to cross it. In the same way, it's when you look away from yourself to Christ and see how strong He is that you gain confidence in Him. How mighty He is to save. How faithful He has been with every sinner who comes to Him. How powerful He is to save the worst of sinners. How strong He is and willing to accept all who come by faith in Him. And how none of them have been disappointed. When you see how strong Christ is, then you have faith to cross. That's what gives you confidence to trust Him. Get your eyes off of you and put them onto Christ. Third, for that reason, it is a faith that acknowledges who He is. Now, this is amazing. I believe at this point, as God always does when anyone comes to Him, that God opens this man's eyes spiritually. Notice in verse 51, when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" Jesus calls him Rabboni. Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Now, maybe you didn't see that just there. I need to let you know, unfortunately, the ESV and the NIV missed this for some reason. I'm not sure why. I love those. They're both good translations. I'm not dissing them at this point. But the word here is not rabbi. The word is Rabboni. It's a different word. Rabbi means teacher. And there were lots of teachers. Lots of rabbis, just as there are today. Rabboni means my Lord, my Master. It was, in fact, a term that was very rarely used for a human teacher. This man is acknowledging something in Jesus that physical eyes alone had not informed him of. Just as Peter is told by the Father, "This is Christ the Messiah," so this man has recognized Jesus not just as a Savior, not just as a teacher, but as saving Lord. Not just a man who can do what man can do, but one who has come from God and is able to do what only God can do. Saving faith always sets your eye upon Christ as saving Lord. Son of God, mighty to save. So that you not only put your trust in Him, you turn and you begin to obey Him. What did Jesus say in Matthew in the Great Commission? "Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The Christian comes to Christ, he sees Him for who He is, he repents of his sin, puts his hope and faith in Christ to save him, and then says, "Lord, I'm going to follow You. My life is now in Your hands. You're the boss. You're the master. What You says must go, will go. Where You say to depart, I will depart. But You have now become the master of my life." Please, dear friend, do not believe this modern invention of a Christianity that positions Jesus as a Savior but rejects Him as Lord. No Christian stands before Christ and says, "I want heaven, but I don't want You." When you come to Him, you come to a master and a Lord who begins to rule your life with mercy and grace and freedom, but of a kind you've never known before. And that is the fourth thing. Notice, this is a faith. This is a faith that makes you a follower of Christ as He becomes the boss, the master, the Lord of your life. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Again, I'll just ring this bell. Not your feelings. It's not this man's positive confession that saves him. It is his faith in Christ as Lord and Messiah, God's anointed who is able to save, willing to have mercy on all who come to Him. I mean, do you see this? There's a content to this man's faith. It's not just something that hangs up here in midair. It is a reality anchored in the person of Christ as He puts His trust in Jesus as my Savior, the saving Lord, Christ as God, who came to rescue a wretch like me. That's the kind of faith Christ is calling out here in this man. And here's the proof. Here's the bottom line. Look what he does next. Verse 52. Jesus said, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately, he regained his sight and trotted off down the road by himself, right? Now, it's not in the Greek, it's not in the English. He began following him on the road. It's funny, Mark uses this little phrase, "on the road," always to mean discipleship. What he is telling us here is this: faith makes you a follower of Christ. It doesn't save you and send you off on your own. It makes you a follower of Christ. You come and you follow Him. You become one of His band of disciples. You become one of His gathered people. You become a part of His church. You begin to live this new life under His Lordship in obedience to Him, but a joyful following of Him down the road, because your heart has been changed to such an extent that what you want more than anything else is His companionship. Nearness to Him. A life walking with Him. You can't conceive, Christian, of a life without Him. And so this man becomes a follower of Christ, a disciple, one who pursues Him above all. Which gets us back to that question I asked at the beginning, and how is it that we know His name? Why does Mark give us His name? Because this man, from that day forward, followed Christ, not just that day, he continued with Christ down the road up to Jerusalem, through the cross and the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the gospel beginning to be preached to the very ends of the age. And somewhere, though not pictured for us in by name, except here, the formerly blind Bartimaeus was a part of Christ's triumphant church, a member of that band of disciples, those early believers, so that Mark, the writer of this gospel, names him because Mark, the writer of this gospel, knew him. Perhaps even knew his father, since he stops to say Bartimaeus and means son of Timaeus. But he became a lifelong follower of Christ. And my dear friend, that is my prayer for you this morning. That you become a lifelong follower of Christ. That you who profess Him with your lips would not just make noise about Him, but would continue being a pursuer of Him with the people of God to the end of your days. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, rescued, cleansed, washed. And you'll join this joyful band of followers who pursue Christ to the end of their days and beyond because of their trust in what He has done in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand. Let's pray. Father, it is not magic, but it is supernatural power that is unleashed. When through your word the gospel is proclaimed, and sinful human beings like us repent and believe through this message, turn from our grasp on sin and self to take those now emptied hands and lay hold of Christ, whom we trust to do all that He promised. And there we become His people, His followers, who not only take His name upon our lips in this moment, but who continue with His name upon our lips every day for the rest of our lives by faith in what He has done. Father, I pray that You would strengthen the faith of the men and women here who belong to You by this short look we have taken at Jesus to see how strong and willing He is to save the weakest and the worst. That we would be encouraged in our hope in Him, because we have found Him one more time, not only reliable as a Savior, but desirable as a Master and Lord. And that we would rejoice in this strengthened faith to persevere in walking with Him on this road, even though it's leading to Jerusalem and the cross. But we gladly go, because having Him is worth facing all of that. And then, Lord, I pray for those who would hear my voice this morning, in whom there may be confusion, uncertainty, fear of rejection, that You would now, as You did with Bartimaeus, You would give eyes to see and a heart to trust that this Christ will not lie or lead astray, but will receive any and all who come to Him by faith, resting in what He has done upon the cross. You'll give them new eyes and a new heart and a new life as they rest their hope in You. Lord Jesus, do this now to the one who cries out, Jesus, Messiah and Lord, have mercy on me. In Your name we pray. Amen.